So we are in our study of Mark, but as much as we got done and talked about last week, we didn't actually get into the text itself. We're still in our introductory material. And the reason why we want to spend some time on this is, as we've been saying, it's important to look at the context of the book. When we're looking at the Bible, when we're looking at the scripture, we want to know, well, who was writing? Who were they writing to? What was the message, the main point behind it? We want to understand all of that to give us a better understanding of the text itself. So I know in our workbooks, we had made it to page 4. I know we had covered synagogues and what they were and how they came into use, when they started being used. And we were talking about the Sanhedrin and what that council was, where that came from and everything. I think we had finished up everything concerning the Sanhedrin. Is that correct? The next section is talking about the Pharisees. And of course, as we see there at the bottom of page 4, the word, the literal meaning of it is separated. So it's the separation of Jews from foreigners and the filthiness of the nations, which is, of course, there in the Law of Moses, is something that all of the Jews were supposed to be doing. But this is a sect of the Jews, and they were politically minded at first, but they were nothing but a religious sect in the time of Jesus. And of course, they're noted as being the strictest sect of the Jews. If anybody knew the law, it would be them. They could quote it to you. And if anybody kept the law well, it would be them. That was the reputation that they had. So the first question here at the top of page 5, what is said of their tithing? What's that? They looked down on everyone. Yeah. They looked down on everyone. When it came to tithing, they made sure to tithe every little bit. You know, even the herbs and the spices, dill, cumin, mint, and you know, all of that. They made sure to tithe and give the 10%, which again, something that all Jews were supposed to be doing. So they were very particular about that. But what was the statement that Jesus made about them? And it's something that is still around in our vernacular today. They would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Yeah, they're making sure to hold up all of these things, but he mentioned they left out the greater things of love and mercy and compassion. And then the next question there, their love for the chief places or the high places. They like them? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they loved it. They loved being up at the top. And as Diana said, looking down on others. They wanted to have that seat. And in their minds, they saw themselves as deserving of it, because if anyone deserved it, it would be the strictest sect of the Jews, because they knew the law and kept the law in their minds better than anyone else. So why shouldn't they have those high places? Now, the third question here, and this is again coming out of Matthew chapter 23, were they zealous to make proselytes? Yeah. So he says there in verse 15, they travel all over across sea and land to make a single proselyte. So they were zealous about that, which is funny, because was proselytizing something that was really commanded in the Law of Moses? No, it wasn't a command. It was allowed. Anyone who wanted to could convert, could follow the Law of Moses and start keeping the Sabbath and Passover and those type of things. But it was very different from what we have today. They weren't commanded to go and convert others. But the Pharisees took it upon themselves to try to do this. However, even though they had that zeal, what else did Jesus say there in Matthew 23:15? They go to such great lengths to gain a proselyte. Yeah, they made him twice as much a child of hell, a sinner, as themselves. So they would go to such great lengths to convert this one, but in the end, they're only going to hurt him because of everything else wrong that was going on with their teaching. So now, what was their doctrine with reference to swearing of oaths? That's also found there in Matthew 23.
Not
Yeah. They said, you know, you can swear by this, but not by that. You know, if they swear by the temple, well, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound by that oath. And they said the same thing down in verse 18 about the altar. If you swear by the altar, it's nothing. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar. And of course, Jesus is here, you know, calling them out on this, calling them blind fools and blind men. What difference does it make? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. You know, what's greater? The gold, the temple, or the gold that is made sacred by that. So it's they were very inconsistent in this, and that's pretty much what we can say about the Pharisees as a whole, is that they were inconsistent. You know, they would tithe, but they would leave these things undone. They were here and there. They're kind of all over the place. And that's really what he's getting at here in Matthew chapter 23. So what did Jesus say regarding their hypocrisy? Yeah. It was all about the outward appearance. They would clean the outside. They're like whitewashed tombs. It looks good, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They're full of greed, self-indulgence. Again, they're taking care of these things. They're keeping up appearances, but all the stuff that they're leaving undone, and they're such hypocrites in all of this. And why would it be important that Jesus would make all these statements to the Pharisees? All right, he said it would come back upon them, upon their generations, and this kind of goes to our last question there. What's said about their religious authority? All right, yeah, it wasn't very strong. They put themselves in that place. They wanted to be called rabbi. They wanted to be called instructor. They wanted all of that. They wanted praise, yeah. And they were getting it. Oh, go ahead, Mike. Oh yeah, I would say the intimidation factor was a big part of it. I would also compare it probably to, you know, in more modern history, before the Bible was translated into English and you know, the printing press made widely available, people didn't question them because they're intimidated and, well, you know, I see this guy doing this over here and it seems awfully wrong and corrupt to me, but you know, I'm not a priest. I'm not a this. They don't think it would be right for them to question that. And that's more or less the authority that the Pharisees claimed to have, that they wanted to have. And Jesus is saying they didn't really have it or deserve it. But in the Jewish culture at the time, everyone thought, well, they're the teachers. They know the law. So, you know, when someone sees them, you know, having no mercy, no compassion, treating others badly, that doesn't seem right to me. But, you know, he knows the law, so they just want to keep their heads down. Don't question. Like you said, they're intimidated. You know, they're not gonna bring up a contention on that. But again, that's why it's so important for Jesus to make these statements, because he's shaking up the status quo. No one else is calling them out on their hypocrisy. No, everyone else is just going along, whether they're intimidated by it or whatever the reason was. No one else is saying it, but Jesus did. Jesus was. All right, anything else on the Pharisees? All right, so this next sect is a very interesting one. So the next sect would be the Sadducees. And we often see the two, you know, stated side by side, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they almost couldn't be more different in their terminologies and their doctrines. So the word is derived from Zadok, the name of the founder of the sect. And we're thinking that's around 175 BC. So what's said is they were an aristocratic priestly party that rejected all supplements to the written law as Pharisaic traditions. And it seems they refused to accept the teaching of the prophets where it was an addition to the words of the law. So they're looking at strictly the law. So, you know, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they're rejecting all of the other, you know, traditions that had popped up, which, you know, Jesus said a lot about how traditions couldn't be a good thing in a lot of ways when it came to the Pharisees. But not only did they reject the traditions, but they rejected the prophets. And we see Jesus and his teaching bringing up the law and the prophets. It was always, you know, it was always at least those two, and it's also brought up as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So we know there were other writings accepted as scripture, inspired by God. But the Sadducees, it seems, rejected all of that. It was just the law, just the strict law of Moses that was delivered there in the first five books. And because that's what they were going off of, it was just a physical law. There was nothing but temporal rewards for goodness and punishment for evil. So they reject the whole spiritual side of it. They reject resurrection. They deny that there is a resurrection of the dead. So over in Mark chapter 12, getting a little bit into the text itself. Of course, we won't actually get to chapter 12 for a while. But over in chapter 12, what did they say regarding the resurrection? Yeah, there is no resurrection. When you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. So that's what they believed, but there in Mark chapter 12, what do? They go to Jesus and they ask him
about the brother that died, and his brother takes the widow and so on,
Yeah, they hand Jesus this hypothetical about this man who dies and leaves a wife, and his brother marries her, and there's all these brothers, and so then she dies. So they say in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And he just points it out there in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So he says, first of all, they don't know the scriptures. Because again, as we said, they reject everything that's not the strict law of Moses. They're rejecting all the prophecies, rejecting the resurrection. So they don't know that, first of all. And he says they don't know the power of God. Because if they're trying to say that there is no resurrection, well, why couldn't God raise the dead? If he can create the world out of nothing, surely he could, you know, so they're putting God in a box that way. And then in their dishonest hypothetical, because obviously they don't, if they don't believe in the resurrection in the first place, they're not really looking for an honest answer on this. They're just trying to do it to trip up Jesus. But even in their hypothetical, where they're open to the idea of the resurrection, they say, well, whose wife will she be? Again, they're putting God in a box because they're saying, well, in the resurrection, she would have to be somebody's wife. And of course, Jesus clears it up to say that, no, it doesn't work like that. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So he's setting them straight on all of that. So what about angels and spirits? Didn't believe in them either. Because again, it's a spiritual thing, and they were focused on keeping the law here in this life, on this earth. And we know the law of Moses was very physical in what it was talking about, that they had to give this sacrifice and that sacrifice, and they, you know, on the Sabbath they couldn't go out and walk past so many miles, and it was a very physical law and had to do with this day and age. But it still was talking about their relationship with God and sin, and so much of it being spiritual. But they denied the resurrection, they denied angels and spirits, and I don't know about you, but I can't help but think, when it came to that kind of thing, you know, how they could believe in the first five books of the Bible and the books of Moses, because it talks about angels. It talks about spirits. When you read through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, it talks about all of these things. So how they could be Jews and yet reject pretty much all of the spiritual side of it. They believed in God, but it seems like that was about it. I just can't even understand how they would come to such a conclusion. Now, when it comes to these two, like we said, Pharisees, Sadducees couldn't be really more different. What about Paul? Which one did he belong to? Yeah, he was a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Yeah, he had a reputation even among them, and they had a reputation. So, no, Paul wasn't a Sadducee. He was clearly a Pharisee. And then how did Jesus warn his disciples concerning the Pharisees' doctrine? Over here in Mark chapter 16. Be on guard. Yeah, be on guard against the doctrine of the Sadducees. All right, anything else as we look at the Sadducees? All right, if I seem like I'm going quickly through this, I apologize. I'm trying to get through the introductory material so we can hopefully get into the text itself a little bit this morning. So the next group we want to talk about is we're, again, looking at the overall religious conditions of what we're looking at there in the first century Judea would be the scribes. So the scribes, as their name implies, their whole job was to read and write and to make copies. They were to copy and guard the scriptures against additions and corruptions, and in addition to that, to teach the law. So we often see the scribes and Pharisees being paired together, and it's no wonder. Because if the Pharisees had this reputation of knowing the law and keeping the law better than anyone, then they would often interact with the scribes, because the scribes are the ones who were making copies of all these manuscripts. And not like today, where you can just go on a computer and print off whatever you want. You know, everything was handwritten. And it's so easy to make a mistake. It's so easy, especially when you've been at it for hours, writing all this down, to get one word wrong or one letter wrong. So the scribes were devoted to making copies and making accurate copies. You know, they would check and double check and triple check. And it's funny, you know, even with the technology we have today, even with how easy it is, you know, you can go to a bookstore and pick up a book, a professionally published book that I'm sure has been edited two or three times. You can still find typos. It still happens. So that's what the scribes were doing. So they counted the letters. It's what's said of them. They even counted the letters to try to be accurate at this. So and of course, we mentioned they're usually they're hand in hand with the Pharisees. They were usually a sect of the Pharisees. You didn't have to be a Pharisee in order to be a scribe, but there was an awful lot of overlap there. So what's the first mention of scribes in the Bible? Well, I don't think it's important for us to know where they come from as far as like the family lineage and the names of their fathers and all that, but it's just to show that scribes have been around for that long. This isn't a new invention that just happened, you know, after they came back with Ezra and Nehemiah in the Second Temple period. It's not something that was just, you know, a new invention there in the first century. All the way back from the time of David, they had scribes. They had recorders, because, you know, they took it seriously to record the genealogies of the people, to record the scriptures. This is something they've been at for a long time. And I think it just kind of goes to answer your question, why is it important? To show they would be that entrenched in it. You know, the longer something's been around, the harder it is to get rid of it or to criticize it. You know, oh, they've been there as long as I can remember. So even if they're not doing that great of a job, or, you know, even if you would have some legitimate criticism against them, you would feel intimidated, because, well, they're scribes. We've always had scribes, and you don't question what they're doing. They know better than you. So it kind of goes to that idea. So now the authority of the scribes. Oh, go ahead, Diane. Secretaries, yeah. Yep, I've seen scribes, secretaries, recorders. That type of thing. They keep the record of it. Yeah. All right. So what's said about their authority? They didn't have any. Yeah. They were presumed to have authority, because if they're the ones writing down these copies of the law, then they must know what they're talking about. But if you really stop and think about it, logically that doesn't make sense, and it doesn't hold up. You know, someone can be a secretary, someone can just be recording, you know, writing all this stuff down. It doesn't mean they would know what they're talking about. They might be familiar with some of the terms, because if you write down these words enough times, it's gonna be stuck in your head. But you know, you can be a legal secretary, you know, you can't necessarily argue a case before a judge. You don't have that authority when it comes to it. And you know, a good example of this would be kids in school. You know, a lot of times they'll memorize things just to pass a test, but as soon as the test is done, it's gone. They're not actually putting that knowledge into practice. Sure, they've written it down plenty of times, but they don't have much authority on the subject itself. All right, so what were the besetting sins of the scribes? Yeah, like the Pharisees, they loved the praise. They loved the outward appearance. They had the long robes, the greetings, the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor. And he says there in verse 40, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So there's this outward appearance. And then in addition to that, he says they devour widows' houses. They're taking advantage of people who are in a bad situation. All right, what about over in Luke chapter 20? Same thing. They walk around in long robes. They love these greetings. So it doesn't seem quite as harsh as what's said against the Pharisees. I mean, Jesus was over and over and over condemning the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and what they were doing, and it's just a few verses here in these two places about the scribes, but it's essentially saying the same thing. They were all about the outward appearance. They loved the praise of men. They loved the high places. So same kind of thing. All right. Anything else on the scribes? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah.
So these people could. So you get some correspondence, you have to take it to them. If somebody would write somehow.
Mm-hmm.
Or something, you have to go to court. There's got to be a document. You don't know how to even start to make that document up or fill it out or whatever they would have had in the court of law back then. So it seems like the scribes would have been that secretary. And they would have probably.
Yep.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about it, and I can't help but draw a comparison between them and Haman in Esther. Now, if Haman was promoted to such a high position, he didn't get there by doing nothing. He must have worked hard for the empire, done something. But because he was promoted and he got used to being seen by that, when one man refused to bow down and pay homage to him, it just ate him up. When Mordecai didn't. And so it would be that's the case with the scribes. I'm sure they took pride in their work. And yeah, it would be nice to be able to read and write, because as Al said, back then a lot of people couldn't. That seems strange to us, but back then it wasn't as widespread as it was today. But they would let that go to their heads, and they would be used to the high places and the greetings. And if they didn't get it, because they're in that mindset that they deserve it, then they would see something wrong there. All right. No, go ahead.
Where do scribes get their authority to seize widows' property? Is it because they knew the scriptures and nobody else did, and they could go back and quote these scriptures to them, saying they should do such and such, and the woman ends up with nothing?
I don't know in detail to it, but you're probably right. You're, at the very least, you're not far off the mark. They would take their knowledge of the scriptures, or what they purported to be their knowledge of the scriptures, and they would twist it, and that way they could quote scripture, they could quote law to him and say, well, there's this, and as such, that widow's gonna lose her house. They would take that from her. Yeah, that's probably what they would do, is they would use... They would leverage their position of knowing the scriptures and then other people's not knowing the scriptures, and then use that to their to their advantage. Yep. All right, so this next... Supported by.
It was a position where people gave them donations to support them. And I don't know where they came from.
Okay.
And if so, you know, they could have, widows by herself could have talked to her to donate a little bit more than she could afford. And for instance, she's in debt to them.
Yeah. Well, assuming that's right. I can easily see that happening. If you couldn't hear Al, what he's saying is he had heard, not sure where it was from, but that the scribes weren't actually paid, but that they were supported by donations. And so you can see how, if that's the case, that they would be able to convince these widows to give them more than really they can afford, and that's how they would do this. Because you think of the sales pitch of the scribes. Well, if we can't do this, we'll lose the law forever. The inspired word of God. We need to be able to make copies of it. What happens if there's a fire? We need to, so you could easily kind of sucker someone in because your sales pitch is, well, I'm working for the Lord, that we're doing this to make copies of God's law. So you're really getting, you could see how they would take more money than what they actually need and fleece people out of that. All right, so this next section here, the Herodians. And this one, is, as opposed to the scribes, much newer when it came to the Jewish culture. Like we said, the idea of the scribes or secretaries, those who would record these things and make accurate recordings, be real on it, those went way, way far back, all the way back to the time of David. The Herodians, though, it's more political than religious. It's not so much like the Pharisees or the Sadducees of Jesus' day. So Herod was an Idumean, if I'm saying that correctly. He's a descendant of Esau, but he'd accepted the Jewish faith, so he was a proselyte. And so there was a group among the Jews who saw in this family their last hope of an earthly kingdom. You know, they were the dynasty there, and so there's the dynasty, there's the Herods themselves, and that family and their descendant, and then there's this group that had come up around them who had seen in them this hope of having an earthly kingdom. One of the things that kind of flies in the face of this is that Herod wasn't of the tribe of Judah. So he wasn't of the ruling tribe, but didn't matter to them. They were willing to compromise their faith in order to gain political independence. So that's what they wanted. That was the priority to them. And so even though they disagreed with the Pharisees on any number of things, they were joining with the Pharisees, kind of like the enemy of my enemy is my friend, in their fight against Jesus, because he obviously had no sympathy with the Herods or their way of living. So when we're looking at this, over in Mark chapter 3, we see here recorded for us in the first five verses where Jesus heals this man, and he heals him on the Sabbath. And of course, a lot of people were angry about that, the Pharisees. But when you get down to verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we know the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he opposed their supposed authority, and he was calling them out for their hypocrisies and their sin. But we see why they would work together with the Herodians, because the Herodians were all about a physical kingdom, and Herod being the king going through that line in that dynasty, when according to scriptures the ruler would have to come from Judah. And of course Jesus wasn't teaching about a physical kingdom, not that many people at the time understood that. But so they would be the ones also working against him, because they didn't want to lose that. All right, so how did they work together? What does it say over in Matthew chapter 22 there? Yeah. Yeah, as they so often did, they try to trip him up. They try to trap him with words. Over there in Matthew 22, in verse 15, they're asking him about paying taxes. So what was the Jewish attitude towards paying taxes? They didn't want to. And of course, no one likes paying taxes, but especially for them, why would that be a sticking point?
Because it was to Caesar.
You know, they were a subjugated people. They're living under the Roman Empire. It wasn't supposed to be that way. The Jews were supposed to be independent. You know, that's what they all wanted. The Pharisees wanted that, but the Herodians especially, they wanted to gain their independence. They wanted Herod to be his own king. They didn't want to have to submit to Caesar. All right. So in Mark chapter 8, there's a phrase that's seen there. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 15, Jesus cautions his disciples. He says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So what is the leaven of Herod? What's that? The work? Yeah, being so focused on the physical and on power. You know, there's the thing. The Herods were in power. Not too much power, of course, because they still answered to Caesar. They were still under the Roman Empire. But, you know, they had that position. They wanted to keep that position. And like we said, even though it went against the Jewish faith, the law and the prophets said that the ruler, the scepter, wouldn't depart from Judah. Well, he's not of the tribe of Judah, but they're willing to put that aside as kind of an ends justify the means kind of thing. As long as it means we can have power, we're going to do this. And that's the leaven of Herod. That's what they're involved in. So he says, don't do it. Beware of it. Don't let yourself get into that point. Don't start thinking that if it gets you what you want now, we don't need to have power. It doesn't need to be about that. And we certainly, you know, even if we were to have that, you shouldn't compromise your faith, your principles in order to get there. Because it's not about the here and now, it's about our relationship with the Lord. Okay, anything else through page 5? All right. So, as we look at Mark chapter 1 here in page 6, we finally start getting into the text. Like we said, the book of Mark stands out from the rest of the accounts because it's the shortest, it's the most fast-paced, and it's not as detailed as the rest. There are some things that are in this account that aren't in the other three, but when it comes to the beginning of it, it doesn't talk about the birth of Christ. It doesn't talk about any of those things. It starts with John the Baptist. It starts with John the Baptist preparing the way. So what prophet was it that foretold the work of John there in chapter 1? All right, Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah, unless I'm mistaken, but I don't think I am, Isaiah, of all the prophets in the Old Testament, made the most messianic prophecies, talking about the Christ and Jesus who was to come. So in addition to all his prophecies about the Christ and the coming Messiah, he also, there, as it's quoted in verses 2 and 3, said, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So it was Isaiah making this prophecy and describing what John was going to be doing, what his ministry was going to be. So describe John's dress. What did he look like? Yeah, dressed in camel's hair, leather belt, kind of scruffy, rough around the edges. What did he eat? Locusts, wild honey. Not your usual teacher, especially not at this day and age. You know, as we're looking at this here, we're in the first century AD. You know, they've been back. You know, they came back from captivity, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls. They've kind of settled in at this point. Jewish culture, like we were talking about with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've kind of enveloped themselves in this bubble. They have certain expectations about what a teacher of the law and a prophet would look like and sound like. Well, John blows all that out of the water. So he didn't look like what they were expecting. It didn't seem like that. He's this man out in the wilderness. What's that?
I think I would like to point out that locusts are big grasshoppers.
Yeah.
Big as long as your digit finger and as fat as your thumb. And most of the grasshoppers taste pretty good. And they were eating grains, so they were healthy animals.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, no, it was a good diet for him. It just wasn't the usual diet. He wasn't as civilized as what people would expect. Doesn't right? doesn't make him a barbarian or a caveman. That's maybe how they would perceive him. But no, he's just a different kind of man. So, but even though he wasn't what they were expecting, didn't look like they thought he would look, didn't sound like what they thought he would sound like for being a teacher and a prophet of the Lord, what success did he have? Yeah, all in the country of Judea, all in Jerusalem, were going out to him. He had an awful lot of people listening to him. And agreeing with what he said. And what was his message? Repent. Yeah. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's preaching this message, a baptism of repentance. Why would that be important? What does that have to do with his overall mission? Okay, yeah, he would be a messianic prophet. That's, yeah. Getting the people ready. You know, that's what it said, to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, what is repentance having to do with preparing the way and getting the people ready? Yeah, well, that's right. I mean, under the old law, there was no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' mission was to be that forgiveness, what they couldn't have. So if Jesus' mission is to come and provide forgiveness of sins, to be the Savior, what do you need before you can be saved from something? What's that? To repent of it, to confess, to understand you need it. You're in a building and it's on fire. Are you going to get out of that building? What if you don't know it's on fire? You need to realize there's a problem before you can get the problem fixed. So John preparing the way and making the path straight, preaching this message of repentance. If you're repenting of your sins, if you're acknowledging how sinful you are, then you're going to be looking for a Savior because you know that you need one. If he hadn't come along and done that, what was the general attitude of the Jews? And this is going, you know, a long way back. Yeah, they're God's chosen people. You know, we talked about that was the attitude that got them in trouble and why they got, you know, sent away to captivity in the first place. They were thinking, well, we're God's people. We have the temple in Jerusalem. Nothing can touch us. Well, they were proven wrong then. And you would think that that would take care of it. But no, the attitude still prevailed. Now, they never sank into all the idolatry like they did back then again. They, you know, made some improvements. But they still had that general perception that even on their worst days, they were better than all the other nations because they had this status of being God's chosen people. So they needed to wake up and understand, just because you're God's people doesn't mean you're not guilty of sin. Oh, yeah. Yeah, their leaders kept reinforcing that message and that attitude. So John comes along preaching repentance. No, we need to repent because even though we have the law and even though we're God's people, we're still guilty of sin and we still need this Savior. So he's saying all of that along with the fact that Christ would be coming. There in verses 7 and 8, he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John's message here was the ministry was twofold. One was repentance, getting people to wake up and realize their spiritual state, and then to look for the Messiah, the one who was to come. He just stated it outright. There is one coming after him who is better, who is mightier, who can do far more than what John can accomplish. All right, and I kind of skipped over, didn't mean to, but question number five there. What was his attitude over in Matthew chapter 3 toward the religious leaders and the status quo at the time? Yeah, he didn't mince word. He said, they're a brood of vipers. And he asked them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, you know, they came out to hear what he had to say, to see the baptisms that he was performing. So he said, who warned you of the wrath to come? That was his overall message, that the people needed to repent. Well, here you have this group, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who obviously think that they're doing all right. They think that they're the greatest and they deserve all these high places. Well, why are you here if you don't believe in this message? But even though he was pretty blunt with them, in verse 8, he still told them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And not to presume just because they were children of Abraham that they would make it through. So even though he was clearly opposed to them, he didn't just, you know, throw up his hands and say that they're a lost cause. He, you know, told them the same thing he's telling everybody. Repent and bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. They need to repent just as much as everyone else. He's not going to change the message just for them, but he is going to tell them what they needed to hear, that their sin in a lot of ways is worse than the rest of the people. All right, so anything else before we get to verses 9 through 11 here in Mark chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus? Okay, so like we said, Mark's account, very short, very fast-paced, very action-driven. It doesn't give us, you know, a ton of details. It just gets right into it, first with John the Baptist's ministry and him preparing the way and what that would be doing. And then you get into verse 9 of chapter 1. Someone want to read verses 9 through 11? Okay, and that's all we have in Mark's account. It's very short, to the point. It records what happened for us. A few details that aren't mentioned here. Our first question asked, was John anxious to baptize Jesus? No. What was his response, in fact, over in Matthew chapter 3?
He said he was not worthy.
Yeah, he's not worthy. He says, I need of you to baptize me, and you're asking me to baptize you? He kind of didn't understand it at first. He didn't think it would be proper. So to that thought, our next question here asks, did John know that Jesus was the Son of God? Yeah, absolutely. You look over in John chapter 1, and he says there, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, you know, we understand with Jesus in his lifetime, a lot of people didn't understand who he was and what he was. They saw him as a wise man. They saw him as a teacher, a prophet from God. But to get the full understanding that this is the Son of God, that this is God in the flesh, a lot of people just didn't get it. But John knew. He understood who and what Jesus was. He knew completely. So what was the purpose of, we already mentioned the purpose of John's baptism that he was preaching was a baptism of repentance. But what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? What was his response over there in Matthew chapter 3? To fulfill all righteousness. Yeah. Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Well, Jesus wouldn't need that because he hasn't committed any sin, because he's pure, he's innocent. So it's not for that reason. Over in Matthew 3 and verse 15, Jesus, in response to John's kind of balking at his request to be baptized, says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he was baptized by John, but it wasn't the same baptism that everyone else was getting because, of course, Jesus didn't need to repent. But he does this, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. And, of course, that is, you know, shown by what we see here in Mark, what we see in the other accounts, that when he comes up, this voice from heaven says that he's well pleased with Jesus. It was a good thing that he would do that. All right, anything else through...
Oh.
No, no, it wasn't new. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So people would not know that it would be shocking, but it was like, this is a little different.
Oh, yeah. And And, you know, that's probably in large part why the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming. So a lot of people were receptive to what John was preaching and being baptized by him, but other people were coming because they could just tell this is something new and this is something different. And it's that kind of mob mentality. So they didn't even really understand it, but they were curious about it and wanted to see what it was all about because they could tell, even though, as Mike said, the idea of baptisms, ritual cleansings, and washings wasn't new. But they could tell what John was doing, it was new and it was different. So yeah, a lot of people were coming out and doing it. Some because they wholeheartedly believed and were repenting. Others just to kind of go along with it. Yep. All right, so anything else through verse 11? All right, I'll go ahead and read verses 12 and, and 13. But we really don't have much time to get into it this morning. We're pretty much out of time. It says here in Mark's account, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And again, that's all Mark's account gives us. It doesn't go into a ton of details. It just mentions what happened and how it happened. But as we look at this, we want to look at it here in detail, the way it's broken down in our workbooks. We want to look at the tempter and the temptation and then Jesus' reaction and response to it. So when it comes to the tempter, so how do we first learn of Satan? Yeah, all the way back in the garden. It didn't take long before the serpent showed up and he told them, you won't die. He just directly contradicts what God had told them and deceive them into eating the fruit. All right, so there's a whole lot to get into with Satan, who he is, how he operates, and all of that. Lord willing, we'll get into that next week when we pick up from here. But thank you.